Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. Having finished our study in the book of Proverbs, we're returning to John to preach the second half of it. John chapter 12 is a transitional chapter, really between the first and the second halves of the book. The first half of John focuses on his public ministry. Jesus has been pointing to himself as the source of all the answers, the satisfaction of all the desires, the meter of all our needs. It's been characterized by his great miracles that point to various aspects of Jesus' messianic office, the provider of the bread of life, of living water, the shepherd of his people, and so forth. So John has been illustrating to us what real faith looks like and calling us to faith. His work, as I said, has been primarily public, and so it's been directed to a mixed multitude up until this point, most of whom did not truly believe. They may have followed Jesus for a time for some benefit that they received, but many of them ultimately turned away. So now we have, after the death and the resurrection of Lazarus, we have this transition in chapter 12 to the final week of Jesus' life, and to a focus on the private ministry during that time that is focused on preparing his disciples for their work after he's gone. In addition, there is a far more specific teaching in this last section about who Jesus is and his relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. I want to read the first 8 verses of John chapter 12. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take whatever was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not have always." We have in this section a device that John uses frequently, and we've seen many times before, how he will give us a contrasting pair. He'll give us two figures, juxtapose them together, and create a contrast. One a negative, one a positive, usually. He's done it several times already in the book of John. Here, the contrast obviously is between Mary and Judas. Mary's act was an act of devotion, an act of worship. She takes this ointment, this jar of ointment, it's called nard, spike nard is how it translates it here, pure nard. That was a plant that only grew in the Himalayas, had to be shipped over, very, very expensive, little jar of it there. Judas identifies it as valued around 300 denarii. A denarius being the average day's wage for a working man, a common laborer in those days. That's a year's wages for your average laborer. That's how expensive this was. It was used usually for anointing dead bodies. When somebody had died, and you would use this ointment to anoint the body, to honor the body, to prepare it for burial. People would often spend their lives saving up enough to get such a jar for their burial. she has this for Jesus' burial. And the occasion here is a banquet, probably the celebration of the raising of Lazarus, which is why Lazarus is mentioned so prominently at the beginning of it, that he was there, he was sitting at the table, mentioning specifically again Lazarus, who had been dead, who had been raised from the dead. So this was a banquet that was honoring Jesus. And it was at this banquet that Mary performs this act of devotion. She was saving it for him. According to Jesus' words later, she has kept this for the day of my burial. Well, now, why would she use it now, then? Why not save it for his actual burial? Well, because Mary had been listening. Unlike a lot of the disciples, Mary had actually been listening to what Jesus had been saying. Jesus had been predicting all along that he was going to die. The books of Matthew and Luke have him specifically saying very shortly before this, specifically that he was going to be crucified. That he was going to be crucified when they went to Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees would take him and crucify him. And everybody in those days knew what that meant. The man who was crucified they typically would not have access to his body afterwards. The dead criminal was usually left to hang on the cross for a while as a public example, and then would be taken down and thrown in a common grave. She would not have an opportunity to honor his body after he was dead. She didn't think. Now, we know from the story, events actually turned out differently in the case of Jesus. But what happened with Jesus was very, very rare. Normally, no supporter of a crucified man would ever have the courage to go and ask for the body of the criminal, because to do so would identify you as one who was part of his organization and subject yourself to the same punishment he received. So, believing that she would not have any opportunity to honor him after his death, and knowing that his time was very, very short, she chooses to honor him in this way now. She does this despite the disapproval that she knows she's going to get for doing it. Now, from the distance of 2,000 years later, and from a very different cultural perspective, and all of us having grown up on this story, we look on this with admiration. We look on what she was doing as an admirable thing. It would not have been viewed that way in her own time. What she was doing was scandalous. Men and women normally didn't even eat together, especially in a public meal like this. In a public meal, the women would serve, they would stay back in the kitchen, and they would come out and eat afterwards. Men and women typically did not sit and discuss religious matters together. I think I've quoted before Rabbi Hillel of pretty much this same period, who taught that a good rabbi wouldn't even talk to his own wife any more than he absolutely had to, because women just didn't have anything useful to say, and it was a waste of time. That was the way women were viewed by even the Jews. In the Roman and Greek world, it was even worse. So, for a woman to have this kind of physical contact with a rabbi was scandalous. For a woman to show her hair in public identified her as a prostitute. So for her to pour this ointment on him, to wipe his feet with her hair, just to have this kind of contact with him was, again, an act not that would be viewed with admiration, but with scandal. But she did it anyway, knowing all of this. Public approval is not what Mary is after. Worshipping Jesus, honoring Jesus as he deserves to be honored, is what she is after. And we have here a display of the great mystery of the incarnation. That Jesus, who was a man, a real human being, but also God, could be worshipped and should be worshipped in His physical body. As we see in other places when people would bend down and kiss His feet. She worships Him by pouring this ointment on His body. Because the human and the divine are not separable in Jesus. They are distinguishable, but they are not separable. They are united in this one person. And this one person, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, then when He is physically in front of them, it is appropriate for them to worship Him physically. Mary understands this. And this is what she does. Incidentally, this is why we don't use pictures of Jesus Christ. Not because we deny the incarnation, but because we affirm it. And we know just how important it is. If I make a picture of a man and I say that man is Jesus, then I am binding myself to worship that picture. Because the only appropriate reaction to Jesus Christ must be worship. Yet I'm not to worship God with images. I'm not to worship some artist's representation of who Jesus was. But to make a picture of a man and to say that man is Jesus Christ and not to worship is to separate the humanity and the divinity of Christ, as if those things could be separated in His person, which they cannot be. Mary here shows us the right response to Jesus in His undivided deity and humanity is worship. And when Jesus appears again on this earth as a glorified man, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to that body, to that man, that there is God, and will worship Him. Mary arrived at her deep devotion to Jesus, her adoration to Jesus by being a faithful disciple. And this is how she's always presented to us in the Gospels. In the book of Luke, we have that famous story of Mary and Martha. When Martha is serving and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha is protesting, Jesus tell her to come back and serve. That was far less about Martha needing help with the dishes and far more about Martha trying to reel Mary into a more gender-appropriate role in that culture. It was not appropriate for a woman to be the disciple of a rabbi. It was more than not appropriate. It was unheard of. But Mary was being a disciple. That means Mary was listening. Mary was paying attention. Mary was learning from Jesus. She's presented here as the first one who really understands that He's going to His death. Not something that required seeing some hidden or secret meaning in what Jesus was saying, because Jesus kept saying, I am going to my death. But the blinders that the rest of the disciples had on, their blinders about what the Messiah would be, kept them from seeing the truth of what He was saying. Mary was actually listening, was actually believing the plain meaning of what Jesus was telling them. And her discipleship, her faith that she believed what He said, gave rise in her to love, adoration. God has all the money in the world. Mary knew that. Mary knew that money spent on honoring Jesus would not at all reduce the amount of money that was available for the relief of the poor, since God has all the money in the world. That was in God's hands. And that kind of worship, that kind of adoration, what she shows here, an adoration and a worship that is heedless of the financial cost, heedless of the cost in terms of her relationship or her reputation or approval in the eyes of others. That kind of adoration grows out of faith, grows out of real discipleship, hearing and believing what Jesus says. Now, as I said before, we have a contrast. We have Judas. Judas has been briefly identified for us previously in the book of John. But as I've also said before, John frequently assumes, John's gospel apparently having been written after the other gospels, it assumes that people are aware of the other gospels, or at least aware of the oral traditions on which some of the other gospels are based on. He oftentimes simply will identify, for example, the 12, not having ever told us who the 12 are, but he will just mention them, assuming that we're already aware of that. He's already told us that Judas is the betrayer, but hasn't really said anything much about him before this. Now, Judas complains about the use of the ointment. He says it's worth 300 denarii, as I said, a year's wages for a common laborer, not a small amount of money. Now, John reveals one of the wonderful things about the scriptures and the narratives that it tells us is that the scriptures tell us the true motivations often of why people do what they do. The scriptures strip away the masks that we are so good at crafting for ourselves. So John reveals that he didn't care about the poor, but he was a thief. He skimmed off the money from the money box. He'd take some for himself. Jesus doesn't directly respond to this motivation, though. Jesus doesn't at this time identify him as the betrayer. Instead, he praises Mary's devotion. She's kept it for his burial, and appropriately, and rightly so. He says, "The poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have." Now, what does he mean by this? Well, now on the surface, very simply, of course, it's obvious. Jesus was going to be leaving soon. An opportunity to honor Jesus in his physical presence was not going to be available to them for very much longer. And so it was appropriate that they do that at this time. On the other hand, the relief of the poor, something everywhere commanded by the scriptures, that was something they could do at any time, would have plenty of opportunities to do so. The story reveals the nature of the hypocrite. That's what Judas was. Judas was a hypocrite. A hypocrite, contrary to the very common modern use of the term, a hypocrite is not someone who sometimes fails to live up to his own ideals. Everybody does that. That's just being weak. A hypocrite is the Greek word is a stage actor. One, it refers to the masks that they would wear in Greek theater when they would come out. You would have these very stylized masks so that you would really be easy to identify who's the good guy, who's the bad guy. Well, they have these masks on that would very easily identify what role they held. And that's where the word hypocrite comes from. A hypocrite is someone whose religion is for public show. Someone whose religion is for public consumption. And that's what Judas's religion is. He wants people to think of himself as a virtuous person. There's a kind of a popular term that's out there right now in psychology and sociology. The term is virtue signaling, meaning the thinking about how much of what we do throughout the day is simply for the purpose of identifying ourselves to other people as good people that you can trust. The way I speak, the political candidates that I support, the place I go to church, the kind of job that I do, all these sorts of things, is that I'm just signaling to people around me, I'm a good guy, you can trust me. Virtue signaling. Like I said, it's kind of a new and popular term. The Bible had the concept a long, long time ago. The term the Bible uses is hypocrite. Judas wants everybody to know how much he cares about the poor. What a good person he is. What a religious, pious person he is. Because he just cares so much about the sufferings of the poor man. One of the common characteristics of such a man is that he's being very generous with other people's money. He's being pious in a way that, at least in this instance, and by implication in all instances, doesn't really cost him anything personally. He could be very pious, and everybody can say what a pious guy that he is, but notice it's not his own money that he's spending to care for the poor, it's other people's. And in fact, not only is it not costing him anything, it's benefiting him. His hypocrisy is not only a cover for his own vice, it actually enables it. His hypocrisy gives him opportunity to steal. He can present himself as a very good and righteous and godly person, and in the process create opportunities for himself to satisfy his own lusts. Now this is what the hypocrite does. Judas was a greedy man. Judas wanted money. And he uses his hypocrisy to fuel that desire. Perhaps he even justified it to himself. Perhaps he said, well, I'm doing all this good work. I deserve to be recompensed. I deserve some compensation for all the good work I'm doing for the poor. Or maybe he's just a self-consciously evil man who needs no justification for what he does. Whatever the case is, we see how it is that his hypocrisy, his claimed concern for some virtuous cause, covers up and even enables his evil. There's lots of people around that are willing to trumpet their goodness, that are willing to broadcast to everybody else around them just what good and virtuous people they are, how much they care about all the suffering that's out there and how much they're doing, how much more they're doing for that than you are. They puff themselves up. Jesus describes the Pharisees this way, that they're praying their long prayers on the street corner, that they blow a trumpet when they do their alms. They go and give money to the poor, and they announce it ahead of time, letting everybody know what they're doing. Jesus said in their case, it's just a cover. It's a cover for their pride, for their greed, for their desire to have power over other people. The hypocrite is well trained in his hypocrisy. He's a student of human nature. He gets good at crafting pleasing masks, and so it's hard to tell. But even more than discerning it, even more important than discerning it in others, is the importance of discerning it in ourselves. Is our religious life directed at Christ and at His adoration, regardless of what other people think? Or is our religious life directed at the opinions of men? Do we do what we do? Do we come to church? Do we pray? Do we read our Bibles so that other people will think that we are good people? Is our religious life, our good works, directed towards thankfulness to God? Or are they directed towards satisfying my own lusts? Like our lust for money, lust for approval, lust for reputation, lust for power over others. I'm going to get back to that statement that Jesus made that I talked about a moment ago. When he said, the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have. Talk about what that means a little bit. You know, at first glance, that sounds kind of callous. It sounds kind of like Jesus says, oh, there's always going to be poor people around. Don't worry about them. There's lots of poor people. But Jesus cared intensely about the poor. He says so frequently. Or is his answer somehow related to Judas's hypocrisy? The hypocrite fundamentally wants to direct people to himself instead of to God. The hypocrite's efforts are to glorify himself and not to glorify God. So they've often got their cause, their issue, their particular program, which they have as a way of drawing attention to themselves. To the Pharisees, it was Sabbath observance or the various ceremonial observances that they championed. They always said, if you just do things the way the rabbis say, if you just do the things the way we will teach you, then Israel will enter its golden age. Israel will be the kingdom of God. Everything will be wonderful. All our problems will be solved. The Judaizers likewise pointed to circumcision. That's the same thing. This is our program. This is our issue. Judas's cause was care of the poor. Jesus said there will always be poor people. Why are there always poor people? Well, because we live in a sinful world, because we live in a cursed and fallen world. That's why there are always poor people. Poor people are poor because of their own sin or because of other people's sin, because of the general broken, cursed nature of the world that we live in. One of the ways that you can identify a hypocrite is the grandiose claims about overcoming the sin problem or some aspect of it through their organization or through their program. Support me, donate to me, support my agenda, and we'll solve world hunger, we'll end poverty, we'll end teen suicide, or whatever else it is that their particular program or issue is. Claiming to be able to do things that only the gospel can do. Claiming to be able to do things that only Christ can do. Judas's words imply all of this. Judas is the one to know. Judas knows better how Mary should spend her money than Mary herself knows. Judas's words indicate he's got the expertise, he's got the knowledge to solve the poverty problem, despite the fact that the poverty problem is enormously complex and difficult, and oftentimes made worse instead of better by attempts to fix it. And he does all this not because he actually cares about the poor, but because he wants to steal. So he points people to himself. He aggrandizes himself. He essentially puts himself in the place of Jesus, in the place of the Messiah, as the one who is going to solve, who knows how we can solve the problem. Jesus' words do not indicate a callous disregard for the poor at all. But what they do show us is that devotion to Christ is primary. Devotion to Christ trumps everything else. The whole Scripture teaches us the importance of caring for the poor. But we do it not because we think we have the power to overcome the problem. Because the poor will always be with us until He comes again. But because by doing so, we learn to be thankful to God. We learn to grow in grace. We learn to show others the love that He has shown us. Caring for the poor thus becomes an act of devotion to Christ. Knowing that He is the one who brings good news to the poor. He is the one who heals the blind. He is the one who sets the captives free. Whenever we care for the poor or engage in any other good work, whenever we do anything to address any of the social ills that are out there, we should do so with very limited and realistic expectations about what we can accomplish, but the highest and greatest expectations about what Christ can and will accomplish. So devotion to Christ trumps all, even when doing good works. At this time, while Christ was physically present with them, it was very appropriate to honor Him physically in this manner, with this anointing His body for burial. We ought to devote our lives to honoring and glorifying Him at all times. And that is the right reason to do good works. To help the poor, to defend the cause of the widow and the orphan, to heal the sick, to spread the gospel. Not because we think we're going to fix the problems of the world. It is so tempting to look back on the last 2,000 years and see all the progress that has been made over the last 2,000 years and think somehow it's people that have done it. It's us that have done it. And that's what liberal Christianity essentially is. Liberal Christianity is the belief that we can continue the program, we can leave the gospel behind, we don't need to worry about sin and those things, we can just leave that behind, and we can all just work together and pool our efforts. The church and state together can go forward and conquer the world's problems and bring in the kingdom of God on our own without the benefit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's Jesus that does all the saving. It's always been Jesus. He often uses people as His instruments, but in such a way very often that it's hard for us to even understand how that happened. The full credit always remains with Him. A careful study of church history is a wonderful cure for pride, as we see how messed up, divided, contentious, petty, and misguided the church has always been. And yet the gospel has gone forward nonetheless. The kingdom of God has gone forward nonetheless. The church is but a dim and flickering light. But in the darkness, what a tremendous difference that light has made. So beware of those that point to themselves, their programs, their organizations, their personal ministries as the cure to the world's ills. Beware of piety that elevates man and his ideas and his good works in others and in yourself. Focus your piety and your faith on Christ. Adoring Him, thanking Him, striving to be more and more like Him. Faith in Christ means trusting Him to solve the problems, to redeem the world, to save sinners, and to bring in the kingdom. We don't do any of that. He does that. He's the Messiah, and He is sufficient. The world only needs one Jesus. You only need one Jesus. He's enough. So we must always beware of pride. Of thinking that Jesus somehow needs us to cure the ills of the world. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our gifts. He doesn't need our good intentions or our clever ideas. He honors us by making use of us as His instruments. But He doesn't need us. And the prideful belief that He does need us somehow will create what is always the result of pride, greed and lust and hatred and anger and all the other sins which arise in us when we are given over to pride. For pride comes before a fall, just as it did in Judas. When we keep our eyes on the adoration and service of the Savior, regardless of what others think of us, like Mary did, then that will foster humility in us. And that will put our good works in the right perspective. And as in Mary, true love and adoration flows out of discipleship. It flows out of faith. It flows out of listening carefully to what Jesus says in His own words in the Gospel and through His Spirit throughout His Word, throughout the Scriptures. It comes out of listening to Him and believing Him. When we really believe that Jesus is who He says He is and has done and is doing what He says He does, how can we not love? Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have accomplished salvation, that You have done it all in Jesus Christ, that when He said on the cross, "It is finished," it was truly finished. That the kingdom was accomplished. The salvation was accomplished. That death and sin were defeated. And now we get to experience and be part of the working out of that victory and that triumph. Teach us to know, Lord, that You don't need us. That we are not indispensable to Your plan. And nonetheless, You have honored us by making us part of it. That You use us as our instruments to bring salvation to the world. Teach us never to forget, Lord, that at best we are but instruments. That You use us as You see fit. So that we would not be lifted up in pride. That we would not be lifted up in hypocrisy. That our religion would be sincere and heartfelt. And not simply a cloak to get what we want. Whether it be money like Judas or, as is so often the case, approval and good reputation and power over people. That we would be humble, that we would be sincere, and that we would love Christ above all as Mary did. And honor Him and You in all our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.